chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them, and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I want to speak to you this morning under the topic found in the last two words of verse 12, present truth. A bit of review on where we've come so far in the first 11 verses. Peter writes both optimistically and charitably to professors of Christ. Most of the writers in the Bible do that. They write to churches consisting of people who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone tells me that they're a Christian, I am bound by duty and by love and forbearance, charitable latitude to be given to them to believe that they are Christians, unless and until they prove to me that they are not. And so he writes to churches as Christians, as if they were, to professors, and he says words like this: "We have obtained." So those who have obtained like precious faith with us, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. We have escaped the corruption of the world that's in lust. In other words, he takes them all in and says, we're all together in that. We're one of us. You're one of us, and we're one of you. We are in this together. And then he says, we must make sure of this. He says, we have received, we've obtained, we've escaped. Then he says, we really need to make sure that we have received, that we are partakers of the divine nature, that we really have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and therefore we should make sure. In fact, we ought to give all diligence to make sure that's so. And now he says, you do well to heed. He hasn't left out the possibility that there are those professing Christ who are not yet quite Christian. Now, language like that makes some folks want to climb the wall. They say, well, what do you mean, not yet quite? You either are or you aren't. You're either alive or you're dead. You're either a Christian or you're lost, and that's so. Nevertheless, our Lord himself used language like this when he said, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. And It would be good for us to be optimistically concerning people who show an interest and say, you aren't saved yet, as if to give you them some indication that you expect them to be saved. And so, as we get on, we're going to see this sort of thought injected here, that there may be room for some doubt yet. Maybe we are not quite sure. And this is certain, even if we have good reason to believe that we are Christians, that there are big gaps. There are big questions. There are big blank areas that need to be filled in that we're yet waiting on and looking for. And so you have this phrase in verse 19 in the middle of the verse where he says, which you do well to heed. And that doing well to heed has in view this idea of present truth. Now, I was listening to Brother Denny a little while ago, and I said, now somebody is going to think we sat down together and decided what each one of us is going to say. You're going to preach this, and I'm going to come on to this. And no, that didn't happen at all. And he spent an hour over at my house, but we didn't talk and say a word about what we're going to preach. But he did have this idea very much in focus, this idea of truth. And some ideas of the attitude of its present. Now, this apostle, Peter, the apostle Peter is keenly time conscious, more than any other writer of the Bible that I know of. The word time itself occurs 10 times in the first epistle. Time is in there 10 times in the first epistle. And in this particular passage, there are 7 time-related words that we're going to be considering, some today and some a little later. 7 time-related words. Let me give them to you. The word remind in verse 12. Again in verse 13, reminding. And you see it again in verse 15, reminder. Now, reminding means to mind something, again, that you've already minded in the time past. Reminding. That's a time-related word. Also, the word always. Always. We see that in verse 12. And we see it again in verse 15. And always here doesn't mean forever, but it means at all times. Then we see the word that we're going to consider today, present. We see that word in verse 12, present, true. That's a time-related word. And then we see the phrase in verse 13, as long. You know, this is not continuous duration, but as long. Also, we see the word shortly, verse 14. That means pretty quick, not much time between now and then. Also, we see the word after in verse 15. That's something to come in the future, after which there will be something else. And then finally, you see the word until in verse 19. You do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until. Remind, always, present, as long, shortly, after, and until. We ought to speak to you this morning, first of all, on this consideration, present truth. When we get into grammar in English, we're talking about tenses, time-related word. Present is now. And we may only live in the present. The past is gone. You can't live in it. You've already lived there. The present is not yet. You cannot live in it because it is not here yet. You may only live in the present. And yet that is a maddeningly elusive concept, that is, present. Because either the present has not arrived yet, or he's already gone, before we can meditate upon now. You see, now is already gone. And it's now again. And yet that's gone too. It's coming, and before you can look at it, it's gone. That's the reason scientists do not know what time is. It utterly baffles them. They have no idea, don't know what to do with it. They can't describe it, don't know what it is. Nevertheless, we only can live, and we are living now, in the present, without even meditating on the present. Nevertheless, we live because of the past. Were it not for the past, we would not be here. The past has caused us and brought us into existence. It makes life possible and qualifies it. What we have and where we live presently, in every era, in every sphere, has to do on something that is gone before. All the causes, all the conditions, and all the dynamics that exist in our lives right now, anchored in something that's already past. But living in the present, we must live in view of the future. And only a fool will do otherwise. I don't mean that we sit around and long for the future and think about the future all the time. We certainly do not mean that we live in view of the future in the sense that we're worrying and fearing, scared to death about what's going to happen in the future. Many people do that. They cannot live now being scared to death and worrying to death and fretting about what's going to come tomorrow or the next half hour or so. They can't live in the present at all. And so we want to avoid that trap. Nor do we want to live in reckless abandon, saying, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. So what? There's no life. There's only present existence. That is the modern philosophy of existentialism. The only thing that's real is existence now, and we don't know what that is. So we don't live in reckless abandon without sober consideration of the future. And in between these, that is, worrying and fearing, anticipating and struggling and striving about what's going to come tomorrow, and a foolish, reckless abandon, carelessness about it doesn't matter, in between those two evil extremes, there's a place of wise and restful confidence of survival, of the better, of the more glorious. We do not pass up the joys and the beauties and glories of today, but we do not anchor our hope and our expectation and our life in them. And we're not just wistfully hoping for something better in the future. We're not fearful about something bad or horrible coming in the future. Oh, no. There is always continually abiding within us a joyful assurance. Gonna be better tomorrow. Yes. Yes. Yes, it is. Pick up your chin out of the mully grubs. We aren't part of this dying, rotting, polluting trap. We have been liberated. The snare is broken and we're escaped. We're not. We've escaped the corruption, the dying that's in this world through lust. There is a joyful expectation. The better and the best is yet to come. All of that is possible, and only possible, because of present truth. I was surprised that people haven't given any more attention to that phrase. I was really rather surprised when I looked in my commentary. And I looked through my sermon books, and I didn't find anybody preached on it. That's a pretty interesting phrase to me, present truth. I remember a magazine that was published in by that name for a certain length of time. It's defunct now, but I think it was a Seventh-day Adventist magazine. Didn't have truth in it, but it had that title, Present Truth. Today is the day of salvation. Always, that is always so. We find that stated in the Bible a number of times. Today, if you will, hear his voice. We only live today, and if we have that life that I was speaking of, it must be laid hold upon today. It is the only day for us, present. Now, what do we mean, and what does the Scripture mean? What does the Holy Spirit have us to understand by this term, present truth? Brother Denny told us a little while ago a little bit about this matter. It is true, of course, that truth does not change. It is eternal. If it is truth, it is immutable. But then there is a sense in which some truth does change. And so we have to consider truth in two different spheres. There is a time-related truth. That is, truth that has a sense of change. In time-related truth, there are historical things that at one time you could say were true and were so, but are no longer true now. There was a time when that little road over there, just north of Ethel's store that leads off to the west, it's got a sign there that says Alvin Merle Road, that you could go down that road, and when you got down to the end of it, you would find a man named Alvin Merle. He lived there. That was truth. And so anymore. You on that road, you won't find Alvin Merle there. He's dust and ashes. The worms done eat him up over there in a grave in a cemetery. That's history. That's past. There was a time when that was true, and it is not true anymore. It's also true concerning sometimes in God's dealings with Israel, concerning the Old Testament dispensation when he dealt with Israel as a covenant people during the Hebrew theocracy. It was true at that time. It was true to the Hebrew that he could not touch pork, things that are unclean, many other ceremonial things, which were the commandment of God and the law of God at that time. That has been abolished, not because God changed, but because that covenant was for a time only and it's passed away, and that's no longer true. There are, of course, time-related truths that are futuristic. That is, that which is not, but will be. And we do not know what is not now, nor will be, but God does. And we could not know those things, even though they are certain to be, we could not know them. Have you met Adam's wife and six kids? Adam Lassion, his wife and six kids, have you met them yet? Do you know them? No, of course not. They don't exist. I don't know whether they ever will, but 10, 15 years from now, it might be very much truth that you can know those. 3 years ago, you could not have known Christie's husband or her daughter. They did not exist at that particular time, but they do now. And so these are time-related truths, of course, that were not and are now, are not now, and shall be. But the truth that I want us to consider this morning is what we will call epistemological truth. Boy, isn't that a dandy. Seven syllables. How's that? Epistemological truth. What is that? Oh, that is a dandy of a word. I'm not even sure what it means. But it has in view and it has reference to that which may be known and the limits of fixed knowledge. It has to do with instruction with knowing what can be what is knowable and what is, that which is unchangeable. I'm not going to try to say that word again. I've given it to you, and I'll write it out for you and spell it, and that's about all I can do with it. But this kind of truth is what we're talking about, which is eternal and is unchanging facts and principles. The world does not believe in that kind of truth. The world thinks everything is relative. That is, these things, and they must change with the way, with the concepts of people. But these particular truths are eternal. They have never been anything different, and they never will be anything different from what they are. I don't know about you, but that gives me indescribable boldness and confidence and joy. And it matters not to me which way the governments of the United States or of the nations go, or which way the educational or the theological communities might move, or the legal societies might move. If I'm left all out there by myself, and I've got these truths, and everyone else and everything else denies them, I'm not going to be disturbed or shaken or moved. Now we're getting down to something worth thinking about this morning. Let me say it once again. Epistemological truths. That is, the limits of that which may be known and which is unchanging. The truth of God, for instance. Now it is true that our knowledge of God changes. Oh, it changes. My, it changes. But God hasn't changed. You know, we sing these songs about Jesus. He gets sweeter all the time. God gets bigger all the time. No, he ain't grown none. He ain't changed any. Our knowledge of him changes. But as our knowledge of him changes, the knowledge that we have in the past was not wrong. We just learn more about this same God. The truth is still fixed of creation. Isn't it marvelous and wondrous that we're not troubled with all of these perplexities that thousands, hundreds of thousands of learned men scratching their heads and furiously writing and printing and publishing theories and concepts and so forth and so on, trying to figure out how this all came to pass and how it came to be? So wonderful, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's one of those truths. How would ever change? The theories of evolution and creation, evolutionary creationism, all of that, is not going to change that any. Of matter, of dynamics, of physics, of life, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Isn't it marvelous, wondrous to know that some things are right, that other things are wrong? It's always bad. How terrible it must be to be gnawing off your fingernails and wringing your hands and scratching your heads and worrying between this and that and this and the other. Well, the Bible tells us what's right and what's wrong. We may know that. Oh, yes, but that was 500 years ago. Yes, and it was the truth 400 and 100 years and yesterday and 1,000 and 10,000 years from now if the Lord tarries. It's still the same. It does not change. These do not change. We could not function on this earth if it were not for unchanging facts and principles that we can depend upon. Terry, how would you get along in that laboratory without certain biological and physiological facts and facets that you have to count on and depend on? Figures, appearances, shapes, forms, and all of those things, compositions of things, don't change. They're true. They're fixed. That makes it possible for us to walk. When you put your foot to the ground and push yourself forward, that you're going to take a step. because gravity is there. And you have the sense of balance in your ears. You know, they used to say there's only five senses. Well, I tell you, there's more than that. There's a sense of balance. And every bug, every bird, every fish, every little minnow has got to have the same thing you got. Otherwise, he won't know whether he's swimming upside down, flying straight up or straight down. He can't find his way anywhere. These are unchanging principles that God has given. They're fixed of life itself. Truth of social intercourse. There are certain ways that men and women and boys and girls can get along with one another. And it can't change. There are certain ways in which they can survive and live together. Otherwise, they're going to kill each other. Those don't change. Principles of family. As Brother Denny belabored here, of male and female and husband and wife and mother and father and children and boys and girls, all of those things. God has fixed. These are unchanging principles, unchanging truth. Difference and distinctions in peoples, in races, of salvation, of redemption, of eternal retribution. Final judgment is innate in the knowledge of God as anything else. Men know. They realize that somewhere down the line, we're going to get found out. Yes, sir. Everything's going to get uncovered. You're going to get caught. You're going to get exposed. It's all going to be drug out and open. And there's going to be a day of final retribution, and all the scores going to be even. Men know that. God has fixed a day where it will certainly come to us. Now for each of us, I've spoken of this particular type of truth, which is in general. That is, that truth exists. All of those things. God, sin, salvation, man, woman, family, social intercourse, all of those things, they exist. That's in a general sense. There is a general unchanging truth. It's true in the past. It's true in the future, just as well as it's present truth today. What are we talking about in this matter of present truth? Because that truth is true, just as true in the past and the future as it is now. What do we mean by present truth? Well, for each of us personally and individually, for me, for you, and you, and you, and each of you individually, there is a present truth. That is a truth that has been given to us in the past. We know some things today where we are because we learned them. You didn't always know them, but you've learned them. In fact, everything you know, you learned at some time in the past. For each of us, there are certain spheres of truth that have already come into reality. Things in your life that you've experienced, that you know, that's been brought about because of your experience in life. There is a truth that we have only presently been enabled to receive. In other words, we've gone along for years and years believing something wrong, or not knowing or not understanding it at all. In fact, we were not capable of receiving it. In fact, Jesus spoke to his disciples, and he says, I have many things I'd like to tell you, but you can't handle it now. And we might think about that next time we want to scratch our head and fuss at God because we don't know something. Well, you may not be able to receive it. Believe and receive that which we have experientially been prepared to believe and receive. Okay? You can't understand that. Little child, little baby, you know, hadn't got any teeth yet. He don't understand why he can't bite an apple. Hadn't got nothing to bite it with. Now, Now, he might get it and water it and gum it all he wants to, but he'll never be able to buy an apple to grow some teeth. Well, this is true. There are truths which we have just now, presently, been through enough where we can see some things. And we wonder, why haven't I seen that before? Why have I gone all this time not knowing, understanding that? You weren't able to. Just presently been able to receive it. And that truth which we have now presently been enabled to receive, which we can call present truth, is sufficient for us right now. That's enough. Isn't that marvelous? That which God has faithfully taught us, shown us, is all we need. For right now, it's certainly not all that we shall ever need. But it makes us fully equipped for what we have right now. Now look at verse 19 in respect to that. We also have the prophetic word made sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now this particular phrase and this statement here suggests that some of the people reading this may not be yet Christians. Nevertheless, he says, you've got the Bible. You've got the prophecy as given by the Old Testament. And you're better shape than anybody who lived in that Old Covenant, because you have not only what they had, the truth that they had in their present time, but that truth which was true then, as they prophesied it, is made more sure to us now, because they only prophesied a Savior would come, but now you know the Savior has come. And he says, we haven't made up a story, a fable, a myth, and given it to you. We're eyewitnesses of these things. Yeah, but you may be eyewitnesses of, but I didn't hear no voice. I hadn't been on that mountain. I didn't see the Lord transfer. I didn't see all that. I know you hadn't. But you do well to listen to what we're telling you about it until that day star rises in your own heart. You understand that? Yes. In other words, he's saying, you may not be a Christian yet. You certainly aren't what you ought to be yet. But if you will give heed to this present truth, hang on to it. Don't throw it away until you get something that will confirm Christ himself in your own soul. Don't throw away any of this simply because it is insufficient and is inadequate for what you need. Or give heed to that. Also, there is present truth that is in special need right now. There is for each and every one of us always a present distress, a present problem. In the time, there's several of them, but at least one. For every one of you, each and every one of you, every one of you, not families, but each one in the family, for every person today, right now, there's a particular distress, anxiety, project, something foremost in your mind. Something keenly brought forth now. And there is a truth to deal with. That one thing that we need to deal with right now. I know we got the whole automobile, but sometimes we need that right front tire. Sometimes we need the fan belt. Some present aspect of truth that needs to be applied to us right now. And special need. And it's a truth that in a very vital sense now has the future in view. That is, present truth is not concerned ever with simply the present, but always the future. Now, he tells us, and he does say, you are established in this present truth. But we must understand his statement like that. In the same sense, we understood his opening statement, saying, you receive like precious faith. You've escaped. You've been given to all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so, we suggest to you that we should be established in it. We must be established in it. Let's talk about this. Present truth. Can we lock ourselves in on what we now know? May we safely do that? Can we fix our feet in concrete in what we now know? Someone once said, I think everybody ought to have an open mind. You shouldn't be closed-minded. Don't be have an open mind. Well, let's think about that a little bit. Certainly the mind needs to be open in order to receive truth. But if it never closes on anything, how are you ever going to know anything? I mean, if the truth you receive can flow right back out of open mind as easily as it flowed in, what good does it take to open it? Tell you what, when we get to the dinner table in just a little while, don't come to the table with a closed mouth. You'll starve to death. You've got to open your mouth. You need to have an open mouth. Amen. Fine. Sit there with your mouth open there. You'll starve to death too. The mind is opened only for the purpose of closing on something. And if you're not going to close your mind on some things, I mean, just lock in on it. If you can't ever close your mind on something and get established in it, fix your feet in concrete, you can at least be charitable enough to keep your mouth shut, because you won't have anything to say that will help anybody else. That is, if you're not going to have your mind closed on some things, keep your mouth shut too, because you don't have anything to give to anyone. Yes, truth may be, we may commit ourselves to truth. And the reason for that, it isn't going to change. We will never be embarrassed by new discoveries. I was reading a paper just this week about these on-the-fence churchmen who are worried to death. Oh, they're worried to death that science is going to come up with something that's going to discredit the Bible. And every time the paper, the newspaper, or some newscast comes out with some pseudo-scientific discovery that seems to challenge some biblical truth, they hurry up and make an adjustment in their theology to accommodate themselves to the so-called scientific truth. And in just a few years, they find out what the scientists thought they discovered back there was wrong, after all. You know, it's wrong about that. It wasn't so at all. And so the theologian has got to go back and hastily readjust that again. Well, dear friend, you're not going to get embarrassed by that. It isn't going to change. Yeah, but suppose science comes up with something different, science will be wrong. Yeah, but it's science. The Bible speaks about falsely so-called science. Truth doesn't change. You don't worry about it. You're not going to be embarrassed by anything in this book. Isn't that marvelous? Yes, you can go ahead and settle in on it. We may be established in it. They're not going to make any changes by science. There are not going to be any changes in the sociological realm. Who was it that had all the book on child raising a few generations or generation back? Dr. Spock? Was that Spock? Or was he the character on the... Spock. Well, Spock spattered out, didn't he, just about? All the rest of them are going to spatter out. The sociology of the Bible still works. It still spoils the child when you spare the rod. That's so. That isn't child abuse. That's loving your children, like the Bible says. It's all right. You can believe that. I know it isn't politically correct, and folks look at you, you know, like you come from somewhere else, some other from outer space, and say, that's fine. I did. I come from heaven. Where'd you come from? So we're not going to be embarrassed by sociological changes or theological change. We have to be established in it. Everything is to be gained by wholehearted commitment to that truth. I know our numbers are shrinking every day. I still say and will say, everything is to be gained by wholehearted commitment to that truth. Otherwise, we shall never be fixed. We shall never be settled. We shall never rest in confidence and assurance. We shall believe a lie, and we may never have that day star arise in our hearts. We do well to give heed to this present truth. We may be so established. That is, it's possible. Oh, not me. I'm fickle as I can be. I'm wishy-washy. I'm just as unstable as water. I've been fixed anywhere. Yeah, you can get fixed too. God can anchor your soul. It's possible. But if you're going to be fixed, settled, to do so, it's going to take some repentance. That is, some things are going to have to be repented of. Some things you just kind of held on to. You just don't quite want to turn loose of. You've got to repent of them. You've got to dismiss them, utterly repudiate some things for good. Now listen to me carefully now. Everybody, I think, everybody is going around with certain things in their mind kind of up in the air. Some of those things that are up in the air, you know good and well, are sin. They're wrong. They're lies. But they may get to be respectable after a while. After all, things might change. This might get to where it's all right. Some of those things are not all that clearly evil, sin, and wrong, but just in the gray area out there. But nevertheless, you can't be completely comfortable with them. Other folks do them, but you just can't quite give yourself to them. And so it's kind of up in the air. Now, dear friend, if you're ever going to get fixed and settled, you're going to have to repudiate those things and wipe them completely out of your horizon. Mark them off! Forget about them! Truth is not that uncertain. It's not up in the air. It's solid, fixed, immovable. It's certain. I say if we're going to be established in truth, some things are going to have to be once and for all ruled out of my life, out of my consideration, ruled out of possibility. It's done for. It's gone. If we're going to be established for good. And we must likewise give ourselves in practical obedience and trust to Christ. The Wesley brothers sailed over here on a ship to convert the Indians. They got over here, they found out they weren't converted either, because the ship got in a storm and they were scared to death, afraid they were going to die. But there were a bunch of Moravian Christians on that ship that weren't scared for anything. They just relaxed and enjoyed themselves, singing praise to God. It looked like a ship about to sink. And they realized they had something they didn't have. And that's faith. Faith. Confidence in the true and living God. Peter Bowler undertook to instruct John Wesley in this matter of justification by faith and believing God and trusting Him and settling in Him. John Wesley was trying to preach it, trying to believe it. Couldn't believe. He asked Peter Bowler, he says, I'm preaching in faith, but he said, I'm afraid I don't have it. What'd I do? And Peter told him, preach it till you have it. It's the truth. Now you might say, I don't know whether I believe in God or not. I don't know whether I've been saved or not. Why don't you just start living like God is? Why don't you just play like there is a God? Why don't you just start acting like there's a true and living God and everything he says is true? He's a lie. God's generous enough to do it. He says, come on. Trust me. Try me. Have a try. Prove me. He invites you to do that. I don't know whether I'm a Christian now. Why don't you try? Just try to be a Christian. Why don't you start living like you are a Christian? Why don't you read this book like it's God's love letter to you? It's God's open evangel of the good news to you. He's talking to you personally. I mean, just try. Just like this letter was addressed to you. Put your name up about, dear such and such and so forth. And just like it's right to you. Read it. Commit yourself to that truth. When are you going to do it? Well, it's present truth. Now. Today. With unqualified abandon and dependent trust. And learn that he is. Let us stand.